Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, September the 12th, the year of our Lord 2021, to worship you together, to glorify your name, Lord, and to learn more about how we may work in your kingdom to your glory and to your honor, to your praise. Lord God, we pray for those of our numbers who are traveling now, and we ask you for mercy as they travel, that it would be uncomplicated, and that their vehicles would work, and that they would return home safely to us. And those who are sick at home now today, Lord God, we pray that you give them your not only your healing touch, but a touch of encouragement as well, Lord. And Lord, use our church as a way to comfort, bring your comfort to these people who are at home sick today. God, we pray also for our nation today. There is a great deal to pray for. And Lord, you have told us to, you've commanded us to pray for those in government. And so we pray today, Lord, for those in government, not for their political success, God, but that whatever they do, that it would be glorifying and honoring to you. And God, those who are determined to not glorify you and to not honor you, Lord God, we ask that you cause them to fall, and that we ask you to remove them from office. And those that would acknowledge you and honor you and glorify you in government, dear God, we ask you to lift them up and to keep their feet on your path, O Lord. So, God, we don't mention names, we don't mention parties, but we ask you, God, to break the teeth of the wicked. We ask you, Lord, to uphold those who are righteous, those who love you, those who would honor you, those who would stand for your biblical principles of life, liberty, property, and honoring the Lord God. God, there are over 800,000 human souls snuffed out in this country alone every single year, the unborn. Lord, for the unborn, we pray, God, that you would have a mighty work in our country, and that you would bring about such conditions that the unborn would be protected in the womb of their mother. Lord God, we acknowledge the great, great sin of our nation, and we are confounded and perplexed, dear God, how Americans can continue to say, God bless America, but will not lift a finger to protect the unborn. God, would you use us and this church to protect the unborn? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning. We are in the Gospel of Matthew today, and that is in chapter 28. Our text today will be verses 9 through 15, Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 15. The title of this message is Two Opposite Reactions to the Resurrection. Two Opposite Reactions to the Resurrection. If you would, if you would rise for the reading of God's Word, I will read from our text today, Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 through 15. And recall first that this is after the resurrection of Jesus. He has risen. The women have gone to the tomb. There they met an angel. The text also tells us that there were Roman guards posted there who saw this angel or these angels, and they fell as dead men from fright. The angel said to the women, "He is not here, he is risen." And he said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." And so then the women went out from the tomb, and this is where we pick up now in verse 9. And as they went to tell, that is they, the women, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to make it clear to us and give us understanding. And also, Lord, may we be encouraged from this text as we study it today and as we learn from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. You know, we are in a situation in our country today where we see the news and we hear a lot of strife and fighting back and forth based on ideologies, based on ways of looking at the world, ways of looking at the universe. And it kind of boils down in the Christian's eyes to this. There is a biblical worldview, and then there are all other worldviews. That what that's called is a binary choice. Binary choice meaning yes or no. The lights are either on or they are off. The lights can't be sort of on. They can't be kind of on. They are on or they are off. The type in this text is black, not brown, not green. And the pages are white, not gray, for a reason. Because truth comes out when there is a clear contrast of yes and no, A and B, alpha, omega, where there is a binary choice. Binary is almost a curse word today in our society. People don't want to hear about binary choices. Binary, bi meaning two, neri meaning number, so the choices are two in number. The Lord continually throughout his scripture from Genesis through Revelation gives the people of the world a binary choice. Are you with me or are you not with me? Well, Lord, I'm sort of with you. No, there is no sort of. It's yes or no. Are you in or are you out? And today we see in this text as well an illustration, a very good illustration of a binary choice. Now, the text doesn't say, here's your choice, A or B, but the text illustrates, here's your choice, A or B. So we jump in. The angel answered, I'm gonna back up to verse 5 here, Matthew chapter 28, verse 5, to set up the context here. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Now this theme will come up again in our text. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. For he is risen." Do you see something binary there? He's either alive or he's dead. There's not sort of kind of alive. There's not sort of kind of dead. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. So come and see the place where the Lord lay. That is past tense, where the Lord has lain. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. This instruction is not, I would advise you to do this. It's not, my opinion is to do this. It's a direct command to go and tell his disciples, not that he is maybe risen from the dead, not that he is sort of risen from the dead, not that he swooned at one time and was revived miraculously, but that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So this angel proclaims boldly the binary choice, the binary truth of the situation. He ain't here no more. He's alive. He is risen from the dead. And he's going to go before you to Galilee. So get out of here and go tell the other disciples. You see, when you're absolutely, positively convinced of something, that's when you're eager to tell other people about the thing. If you sort of think maybe about something, who are you going to go and proclaim that to? I would like to boldly tell you that maybe it's going to rain today. Could be. Or not. I'm not sure, but I'm bold about it. It just doesn't work that way. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. These two emotions we talked about last week, these two attitudes we talked about, fear and great joy. What other kinds of things in your life might involve fear and great joy at the same time? You women who have delivered a child. Just before delivering that child, I'm guessing there was a certain amount of uncertainty, a bit of trepidation, nervousness. Maybe you might even call it some fear. I don't know what could happen. Will this baby be healthy? Will there be complications? Will the doctor have to take this child by C-section? Maybe even, will the child survive? Maybe even the question is, will I, the mom, survive? We were in that situation one time with one of our children where I was not convinced that my wife would survive nor that our child would survive. There was fear, a lot of fear there. But then when the child came, there was great joy. But in anticipating any birth, you have this combination. It's a strange combination of fear and great joy. What were the women afraid of? The angel. Not the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's where the joy comes from. But that angel's a pretty scary guy. How about just before your own wedding? Do you recall your wedding if you've been married? Just before that. Maybe you were nervous. Maybe you weren't. Maybe you had calmness and just steadfastness and were reassured. Actually, I was. My mom came to me that morning. She said, "Are you nervous?" And I said, "No, not even a bit. I am so convinced this is the right thing to do." But it is a natural thing, and it's not a weakness to be nervous before you get married. Will I be a good husband? Will I be a good wife? What if something goes wrong at the wedding? What is our future? I'm uncertain about our housing situation, and will my husband's job or will my job pan out, or will what happens if we lose our income? You know, we all have these kind of trepidations, but there's joy in the anticipation too, because you know, just on the other side of that wedding ceremony, man, it's going to be good, because married life is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. The word here for fear is phobos or phobos, means panic, panic flight, fear, the causing of fear or terror even. We see that that it is also the cause of fear, but it can be also used for this, respect or reverence. So this word is used, phobos, is used interchangeably to mean I am afraid and also I am completely awed and want to bow down and worship. So they leave with fear and great joy, and they have not probably sorted out all these feelings inside of them at this point, and they ran to bring his disciples word. So this is a very emotional time. Even whether it was men or women doesn't matter. Everybody's filled with fear and great joy probably at this point, as soon as they find out this news. In verse 9 we see, and as they, the women, went to tell his disciples, his disciples are hiding out. They're fearful in a different way. They're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Why are they fearful? Why are they hiding out? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. If they believed in the resurrection, they would have been there at the grave on Sunday morning and saying, okay, it's day 3. I'm so excited. This is when the Lord said he will rise from the dead. But they weren't. They were hiding out. They were afraid of men. They went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Now, your version may say something different than rejoice. And indeed, this word has some nuance to it. I'd just like to explore it a little bit. What is the general sense of this rejoice? Is it kind of a high churchy thing? Is it a formal greeting? Oh, hail and well met greetings to thou, O friend of mine. No, this is actually a very informal manner of speech here. The word is chairete, which is to say hello or greetings. It can also mean, I am glad. I'm glad to see you. It's also a salutation, like hail. If you go into any Bible reference, you're going to see probably at least 8 or 9 different translations of this. We see hail greeting, shalom, peace be with you, good morning, receive joy. Shalom, the words might have been shalom aleichem, which is Hebrew, but I think probably more like it would have been his native Aramaic, because they spoke Aramaic there. And that would be shalama alwakon, shalama alwakon in the Aramaic. Maybe you grew up Catholic, and you will recognize this phrase that I will say, pax vobiscum. You didn't know that. You didn't know that that meant peace be with you, probably, did you? Pax vobiscum. No, it's not a disease. Pax vobiscum. But it's a common greeting. Peace be to you. Peace be with you. But this translation of rejoice, you know, like an Englishman might say to you, cheers. That's kind of a rejoice thing. It's very informal, though. So Jesus, rather than saying, here I am, look at me, I'm here as I promise, he says basically, hi. That's informal. After an astounding event, Jesus rose from the dead. He's risen from the dead, and his first word to the women is, hi. I wish I was there. And their reaction, what can they do? They recognize him immediately as the Lord. It's not like, Lord, is it you? His identity is not hidden from them. Their first thing that they do, they are so overwhelmed, these women, they get down on their knees and crawl at his feet and grab him around the feet and hug on his feet, and they worship him, and they won't let him go. That's the sense here of this action that is happening. Is I'm grabbing you and I don't want to let you go. I've lost you and now I've got you back and I'm going to hang on so tightly that we will not be parted again. And then Jesus said to them, now when he says this, picture this. He's not saying to them, don't be afraid. He's saying to them who are grabbing his feet, don't be afraid. Part of what they're doing as they're grabbing his feet is there's great fear here too. Like, Jesus, you're back. Like, I should have anticipated this, but I didn't. I came prepared to anoint your dead body again, your corpse. And behold, the bag of stuff, the aloes, the spices, it's right here. And you're alive. This is a direct conviction of the fact that I didn't believe in the resurrection. I didn't believe the binary choice. I chose B. Believe in the resurrection or don't believe in the resurrection. And here you are, just your very presence is confronting me with my unbelief. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus doesn't say, I'll be right up to the upper room. He doesn't say, I'll find the brethren wherever they are and I'll pursue them. He's like, I'm going ahead of you. I'll be in Galilee. Tell the guys. They can come up there and find me. Now, Galilee's a pretty long journey away from there because they're in Jerusalem right now. Galilee's probably take you a couple days if you're moseying along with family members and a donkey. And it takes a while to get there. But this phrase, fear not, do not be afraid. It's really common. Now, somebody wrote an article about this years ago, and it's worth teaching us to take everything with a grain of salt, saying this, that do not be afraid is mentioned 365 times in the Bible, one time for each day, and then they wrote this article about it, kind of a devotional sort of thing. Now, a lot of people just, like, sent that message to all their friends, and did you know, and preachers preached it and all. It's not true. It's not, do not fear is not in the Bible 365 times, but it's in there about 145 times. If you go back and count it, it's in there well over 100 times. It's one of the most often repeated phrases by God, mainly by God, to his people. Probably the most common admonition is this, fear not. Fear not. And if there's time, we'll get into it a little bit more later. But the other very, very common admonition in Scripture that I'm thinking of immediately is this. Repent. Repent. Turn away from your wickedness. Repent of your sins. Be born again. Now it is interesting to see that do not fear is generally spoken by God to his people. Sometimes he says to his people also, repent, but primarily the message of repent is to the lost, to the lost. So are you comforted by the words, fear not? Are you comforted by that? We should be comforted by that. Fear not. It means you perceive danger, but really there's no real danger here for you. Hopefully we'll have some time to get into that a little bit more later. We go to verse 11, and now while they were going, behold, while they, the women, were going away from the grave there, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So the writer here, Matthew, is saying, so picture this. Simultaneously, the women have just left Jesus' presence, or he has sent them away because he's told them, go and tell the disciples that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. And at that same time, there's a plot going on in the city. And here's what's happening at the same time. You can almost do a split screen on that. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, why would the guard have to come into the city? Because they've been out all night outside the city, because you can't have graves inside the walls of the city. The graves are outside the city, and they've been guarding, supposedly guarding, quote unquote, the grave of Jesus Christ. And they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Well, what are all those things? So this is kind of a setup for where we're going with this binary choice. What are all the things that they would have reported if they reported all the things? I see seven things right here. Number one, they report like this. It was a pretty boring night Friday and all day Saturday. Nothing happened. Boring. And Saturday night, nothing to report. Boring. But Sunday morning, right when Jesus had said at dawn, right when Jesus had said, after 3 days I will rise, yes, at that exact time, the earth shook. There was a massive earthquake. As we were standing there, O chief priests, as we were standing there, the ground shook beneath our feet, and we were astounded, and we didn't know what was going on. We thought, maybe, is the whole city going to crumble? What is happening here? And then, out of nowhere, comes this being, this heavenly being, and we think it's an angel, some kind of heavenly being, and his face shone like lightning. It was so bright, we had to cover our eyes. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And we shook severely from fear of that terrible, terrible angel. And then we fainted, and we fell down to the ground as if we were dead, like dead men, unable to move. We were like in REM sleep, comatose, like dead men. Next thing we know, we regain consciousness. We look around. There's nobody there. But the stone is gone from the grave. There's no angel anymore. There's no people there. It's just us and an open grave. So, and I'm going to insert a speculation here. So we went and looked in the grave. If you're a guard, you're going to do that thing. Because if your job is to guard the body and the stone is gone, what are you going to do? You're going to look and see, is the body still there? And behold, O chief priests, the body was gone. And what did we see? We saw a pile of clothing there, the burial clothing of Jesus, and a handkerchief that had covered his face was laying neatly folded and set aside. This is what we saw, O chief priests. And so last of all, we didn't know what to do, so we came straight here to report to you. I wonder, was the centurion among them? I don't know. It doesn't say.
But the centurion who had said, "Surely this was the Son of God," was he among those who saw the angel and who looked into the grave and saw that the clothing was set there? Who felt the earth shake? Was he there? I don't know. If he wasn't there, surely he would have heard of it, because these were the men under his command. And so even though these men, these soldiers, went and reported directly to the chief priests, they would have had also to report to their centurion, their boss. And you know that he would have extracted this information from them. "Nope, centurion, I'm sorry, you know, the chief priests, they swore me to secrecy, and yeah, I can't say anything." Yeah, no. The centurion's not going to tolerate that. So this centurion, who we know said, "Surely this was the Son of God," I believe it's fair to also speculate that he would have gotten the report somehow. I just wonder what he did with that. And we'll never know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll know these things. In verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders, they, who is they, and consulted together. So the Roman soldiers are kind of there, but they're kind of set aside at this point. When they, that is the chief priests, had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, I'm going to stop right there. Everybody agrees on one thing. Everybody at this point. The disciples agree. Jesus agrees. The Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb agree with us. The chief priests, the elders, everybody agrees on one thing. The body is not there anymore. On this they can agree. The body of Jesus is gone from the grave. Now the chief priests consider this so important that they call a meeting with the other leaders of Israel. There's a conclave going on of the governing authorities of the nation of Israel. It's that important. It's like calling for a joint session of Congress in the United States. The House of Representatives and the senators together in one place making a decision about something. This is what's going on here. Why? So that they can create, and I know some people are going to hate this word, they can create a conspiracy. This is the definition of conspiracy. You know what? Conspiracies really do happen. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the word. What is it to have a conspiracy? It's when people conspire. It takes at least two people to conspire about something. But this is they try to make this a secret conspiracy. It will become an open conspiracy, but they try to make it a secret conspiracy. By the way, not all conspiracies are secret. So it is fair to say that A, B, or C is a conspiracy, even though it's out in the open. Sometimes you just get a movement where everybody goes along with something, and they all know they're doing the wrong thing, but wink, wink, nudge, nudge, we're going to do this anyway, aren't we? But we'll never admit it. That's a conspiracy. So they get together with the elders, the chief priests and the elders get together, they consult together, and they agree to do this, to give a large sum of money to the soldiers. Now, where would that money have to come from? It probably came from the temple funds. Maybe the money for the poor. We don't know. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. What happened the last time they gave a sum of money to somebody? It's 30 pieces of silver. Judas turned in Jesus. Now, this is a large sum of money to several people. And it doesn't say 30 pieces of silver, so we can anticipate that this would be a much larger sum than that. And they said to them, tell them, so they said to the Roman soldiers, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Okay, probably any 9-year-old could look at this and say, that's dumb. Well, why is that dumb? Because you're going to tell people what happened while you were unconscious. So, which of us slept last night and knew what was happening on the block around us or in the backyard? Not while you're sleeping. That's why they call it sleep. Because you're not perceiving the things that are going on around you. So the chief priests and the elders come up with this brilliant, I'm using sarcasm here, they come up with this brilliant defense. Here, tell them this. They'll believe this. Tell them that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and stole him away while you slept. It is a self-contradicting statement. It falsifies itself. I'll point out, too, that you can't create a conspiracy without first accepting the true facts. You don't create a conspiracy for a cover-up about something that you don't think happened. Cover-ups, you create a cover-up because you know that something happened. So by creating this conspiracy, by commanding, by giving the money and telling the soldiers to say this preposterous lie, they're admitting it really happened. It really happened. They must also believe that even after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus would proceed straight to heaven or otherwise somehow disappear. So they have to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead because they know they posted soldiers there who told this story. An angel came, knocked us out. It was a supernatural thing. So they know this is true. So they're convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And still they want to create this conspiracy. Stay with me. We're still getting to that binary choice that's going to come up in a little bit. But they are putting all their eggs in the pathetic basket of false hope that Jesus isn't going to appear to anybody. Yeah, he rose from the dead, but I think I'm pretty sure it's right after that he went straight to heaven. Yeah, that's it. Why would you do that? Why would you rise from the dead and then go straight to heaven and not show yourself to anybody? Guess what? That's what happens to us all anyway. When we're resurrected, which we will be as believers, we go straight to heaven. That's the natural course of things. They put all their eggs in this basket of false hope that Jesus will not remain on the earth for a while and appear to his disciples. And maybe even appear to people who are not his disciples, people at large. I don't know, maybe a group of 500 people. Once Jesus appears to other people, though, the entire conspiracy is blown. And the Jewish leaders will be exposed as liars and lose all credibility. By the way, they're horrible liars. I mean, we could come up with a better story than that, I'm sure. So they put themselves in this position of then being exposed. Well, which are you? Are you incompetent, stupid, or corrupt? Those are the only three possible choices once you get found out as the author of a conspiracy like this. His disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. It's easy to disprove this with simple logic. Chrysostom, in the very early days after Christ, comments this way. He said, how did they steal him? O most foolish of all men. For because of the clearness and conspicuousness of the truth, they are not even able to make up a falsehood. In other words, these guys can't even figure out how to make up a good lie. For indeed, what they said was highly incredible, and the falsehood had not even speciousness. It had no credibility to it at all. It was self-disproving. Chrysostom continues, for how, I ask, did the disciples steal him? Men poor and unlearned, and not venturing as so much as to show themselves. Recall this, they're cowering. They're hiding out. What? Was not a seal put upon the stone? What? Were there not many watchmen and soldiers and Jews stationed around the grave? What? Did not those men suspect this very thing and take thought and break their rest and are in anxiety about it? And wherefore, moreover, did they steal it that they might feign the doctrine of the resurrection? And how should it enter their minds to feign or fake such a thing? Men who were well content to be hidden and to live. Yeah, indeed. Why would people hiding out for fear of being caught. Why would they do something so bold as a commando raid against Roman soldiers? The most militaristic among all the disciples, Peter, who actually had drawn the sword just a little while before this and did his very best to lop off the head of the high priest, he missed. He had his opportunity, and he got the ear. That's a pretty incompetent soldier. How could they have escaped the observation of so many people? Nay, though they had despised death, they would have not attempted without purpose and fruitlessly to venture in defiance of so many who were on the watch. And that, moreover, they were timorous. What they had done before showed clearly, at least, when they saw him seized, all rushed away from him. In other words, they were cowards when Jesus was arrested. Why would they be bold now that he's dead? To do what? To seize a corpse? And why seize a corpse? If then at that time they did not dare so much as to stand their ground when they saw him alive, how, when he was dead, could they but have feared such a number of soldiers? And then we could add to that this. Okay, great, disciples, so you stole a corpse. And now you're going to concoct the falsehood of a resurrection. And you're going to propagate that in all the world. And it is guaranteed that you will suffer horrible torture and deaths because of this falsehood. You could stop right now and save your lives and go back to your fishing nets and go back to your tax collection booth and go back to your other trades. It's not too late. Men hiding in a corner somewhere are going to choose that option, not the commando raid option. Verse 14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, the chief priests say, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. In other words, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to cover for you. Wait a second. That's a nice offer, but like the penalty for falling asleep on guard duty is death. And you're the priests that the Romans despise. And so you've got what? Such great pull as a despised, despicable, lowly Jewish chief priest in the eyes of the governor, the Roman governor of the province, that you think you can cause him to tell his commanders of his cohort that they should not discipline the Roman guard, the Roman soldiers? Almost every country with the military has severe, severe penalties for falling asleep on guard duty. We have it right here in the United States. There have been times that soldiers have been executed by firing squad. United States military people have been executed by firing squad for falling asleep on guard duty. This goes all the way back to the Revolutionary War. There's a story, and I'm not going to get into the story, but there was a woman who came to intervene with President Abraham Lincoln at one time to stay the execution of a man. Please, it might have not been a woman. It might have been a man who came and asked Abraham Lincoln to stay the execution of a Union soldier who had fallen asleep on guard duty. And Lincoln, his first reaction was, absolutely not. This man has to die. He fell asleep on guard duty. Yeah, but that's the basis Rome, who practiced discipline by decimation. You know what decimation is? When your soldiers mess up, then the commander comes out and he says this, count off by tens, 1 through 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. All the soldiers count off. Okay, all the twos, step over here. The rest of you, put them to the sword. That's called decimation. It's when you kill 1/10 of your men. That same Roman discipline is not going to be exacted here in Palestine, because the chief Jewish priest says so? Not. So I'm incredulous that they would have this power. Verse 15. So how did this all come out? So they took the money, the Roman soldiers did. They took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In other words, this conspiracy is commonly reported up until the time that Matthew wrote this gospel. Matthew's not saying up to the year 2021. He's saying up to the time that I am writing this gospel to you now. Now, what might those soldiers be thinking as they take that money? They might be thinking, hey, I've got a family to feed. I better take this money and run. Or, you know what, I'm only following orders. How about if I don't do this, I'll just be fired and the next guy will do it, so it might as well be me. We're kind of incredulous at those kind of responses to bribery. But it happens today in our society, right now. It's really happening in other states like Australia. They have a virtual police state over there. Police officers, suitably dressed in black, doing raids on people for trying to shop without a mask. I watched a video just a couple days ago. I think it was in France. A woman went and she wanted to go shopping without her vaccination passport. And there's a fellow who followed this. There was a SWAT team. And it was police officers dressed in black from head to toe with masks on and pads on their elbows and on their knees and hips and the Kevlar knuckles on their gloves, badges covered. And about 10 of these police officers are running through the shopping center to where they have this report. And there's one woman who's a civilian woman, like holding this other woman there. And it's like, here she is, this is the one. And all these police officers come and they jump on her and they smash her to the ground and they manhandle her and they arrest her. Why? Papers, please. You need your papers. I need to see your vaccination passport. Every one of those officers is doing the wrong thing. Why would they do that? Hey, I got a family to feed. If I don't do it, somebody else will. Might as well be me. This is the way of cowardice. This is the way of corruption. May it not be said about American military or law enforcement, please. If you wear the uniform, I beg you, stand up for what is right and do not conform to ungodly, worldly standards when somebody tells you to do something which is clearly against God's command and clearly against the United States Constitution. Do not be like these Roman soldiers who participate in a conspiracy. This passage illustrates very well to us the binary choice. What do you do with the risen Lord? What do you do with this reality that Jesus is risen from the dead? There are only two things to be done. Two, not five. The two reactions are this. Kneel at his feet and grab him by the feet and worship him. Or don't. It's a binary choice. But you say, no, but I want a different choice. There's more choices than that. Like, I neither want to worship Christ nor attack him. I got nothing against him. I want the third way. I choose instead to think benignly about Jesus, to simply ignore him. If there is a God in heaven, I think I will go to heaven when I die because, you know, I'm not a bad person. That's the choice I want. God is not offering you that choice. That's not on the menu. Are you going to grab his feet and bow down and worship him, or are you not? Those are the only two choices. No, but I want another choice. I can't believe in a God who allows suffering and evil to exist. If I don't believe in him, it's his fault, not mine. Oh, really? Let's just dive into that for a few minutes. It's his fault, not mine. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 And I invite you to turn there with me. No, sorry, Revelation chapter 20. Here's what it's going to look like in the very end days. There's going to be these great wars and judgments, all kinds of judgments from God going on. It's a battle between good and evil, God and Satan. Chapter 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This is the opposite of falling at the feet of Jesus and grabbing his feet and worshipping him. These are the people who worship the image of the beast. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Who is that? The beast and the false prophet. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this is the beast and the false prophet are thrown into this lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and everybody who had taken sides with them. So this is a cleansing time right here, where all the bad guys are gone. They're gone now. They're burning. And now what happens? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the beast is locked up, the false prophet is locked up, and Satan himself is locked up now. There's no more tempters out there. And I saw, chapter 20, verse 4 of Revelation, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We read elsewhere what that 1,000 years of reigning looks like. We can read about it in Zechariah. We can read about it in Isaiah. And I'll just summarize here. It's good. Jesus rules with a rod of iron. Even the beasts who normally attack each other and eat each other lie down with each other, and they are at peace with each other. And even then, a child, a little 9-year-old boy, 11-year-old girl, can take those beasts, that leopard, that lion, and lead them. Can you imagine that picture? And there will be an alliance, not just an alliance, but true peace and friendship between Egypt, Assyria, and Israel in that day. Those three will be best buds. It's going to be good. And the judges in that day will be the saints of God who sit on thrones to judge the people. And Jesus Christ himself will be the king of the planet. And there will be perfect justice. There will still be sin, by the way. People will sin, but it will be judged immediately, corrected immediately. And our life, there will be no disease, there will be death. But the person who does not live to be at least 100 years old from the time that they are born, they will be adjudged to be somebody who had a short life. The scripture says, if you die before you're 100, you died like a baby. Your life will be greatly lengthened. In other words, disease, early death, suffering, bad things happening to each other, evil, these things that this person has objected to. I can't believe in God because he allows evil and suffering to continue. There was this period in the last days for 1,000 years that none of that stuff happens. And so, of course, all the people who live on the earth are going to have an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. right? No. We continue. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I'm in chapter 20, verse 6 now. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. The deceiver, the trickster, the liar, the father of lies, is released. And what will he do now to those people who have been living for 1,000 years in a perfect kingdom without any suffering, without any of the things that you would shake your fist at God for? Satan will do this. He will go out, in verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan will be so successful at deceiving those people who have lived under the millennial perfect reign of Jesus Christ, where there is no suffering, no disease, long life, and the beasts lay down with each other, and a child has led them, and everybody beat their swords into plowshares. Satan will still be able to go out and gather together an army as numerous as the sand of the sea. Probably billions of people. How do you get billions of people to be so disaffected and turn on the perfect and righteous king of the earth after 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and long life? Verse 9, and then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That is, they, Gog and Magog, with the millions and millions and millions of disaffected people who Satan has deceived into taking up arms against the saints of God. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And you think there's going to be this great battle. Oh yeah, now the unrighteous, now those people as numerous as the sands, they're going to stick it to Jesus. They're going to put to death the saints by the sword. They're going to take back the world for Satan. None of this righteous 1,000-year reign stuff. And so a great battle will ensue, right? No. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Whoosh! Just like that. They're fried. There's not even bloodshed. A sword hasn't even pierced anyone's flesh. A shot has not been fired. Fire devours all the rebels. Why? Because these people they've set their face. They can't be renewed to faith. They've tasted his righteousness. They've tasted the gift of heaven. And they've denied Jesus Christ. So there is not forgiveness for them. They have made their decision. God does no longer send. He doesn't send Elijah. He doesn't send Moses. He doesn't send 144,000 super evangelists to these people to again teach them the gospel of Christ. He just brings down fire from heaven and devours them. And it's over. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what happens when you make that binary choice against Christ. Are you going to kneel at his feet and grab his feet and worship him? Or are you going to not? And this is what awaits you if you choose not to worship him. Why would anybody do this? Why can you raise an army of millions and perhaps billions of people after they have tasted of righteousness and truth and life and peace and justice and prosperity and good health? John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the answer to the question now in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Why do people do evil things? Because they want to. Because they choose to. It's a free will choice. God is not playing us like marionettes. And this is what you folks who shake your fist at God, because he allows suffering and death in the world. What you're saying is, I want God to play me like a marionette on a string. I don't want free will. I don't want free choice. I want to be a puppet. I want God to take my choice to hate away from me, and God to take my choice to love away from me. I want to be a robot. There cannot be love if you're a robot. So what is the answer for you? There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's that pesky binary choice again. There's only one way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's that binary choice again. Which are you, flesh or spirit? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you can't see the Spirit of God, but you can let him have his way with you. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, you're the teacher of Israel. How is it you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's what happens in the millennium and just after the millennium. They get 1,000 years of perfection, and still they choose Satan. Why? Because they want to. Because their deeds are evil. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, Jesus, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is in John chapter 3 when Jesus is predicting his crucifixion and his resurrection. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Not a chosen few. Jesus offers forgiveness to every soul, that the world through him might be saved. This is God's will. This is God's intention. It's your choice whether you take it up or not. It's your choice how you respond. I urge everybody within the sound of my voice and viewing this message today, choose God. Choose God. You do not know when you're going to die. And once you're dead, you can't choose anymore. Are you going to worship Jesus or not? It's your call. Lord God, I pray for wherever this message goes today. Lord, let not people who hear this just shrug it off. I pray, God, that you would bring your Holy Spirit and convict men and women of sin. Convict children of sin. Convict teenagers of sin. Lord, old people, young people, dying people, healthy people. Teach us your way. Lead us in your truth. I pray, God, that you would give courage. Courage to those who are timid and cowering in a corner. Courage of conviction, that they would step up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That they would boldly and publicly make this statement that Jesus Christ is Lord and I will obey him all my days. Lord, would you bring great revival in our country, which is so, so lost. We are no longer, if we ever were, we are no longer a Christian nation, but a post-Christian nation, Lord. And God, we do not pray today that you would Christianize our government. We pray, God, that you would save souls from hell. Lord God, give each and every one of us who are here today the courage of that conviction. I'll pray that if there are any lost here today, that you would convict them in their hearts to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to worship Jesus Christ, and to say, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.